Well, good morning, everyone. Don't get to say good morning very often. Around here, all the church services are in the afternoon. Well, here we come together to celebrate this last day of the unleavened bread, which is a holy day for God. It's not a time of eagerly looking forward to the breadsticks at Olive Garden, but it's a time to reflect on the past 7 days. We know that the number 7 is important to God, and it's used many times to signify completion, as in the creation week. This time it means that God expects by the end of 7 days we should have completely removed all the sin from our lives. Just as we sometimes during this past week stumbled on some bit of leaven tucked away somewhere, maybe a leftover sandwich out in the garage someplace where there shouldn't have been. We're so sure that we hadn't eaten anything in the garage that we didn't look very hard. In like manner, we're sure that we haven't sinned, so we don't inspect our lives sometimes all that close either. Maybe deep down inside, it's not against God, but we may have offended someone. Maybe even to the point of them leaving the church. Now, Christ had this to say about that, and we'll turn to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6 and 7. And Jesus said, "Whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come." Now, on the other hand, maybe someone has offended us, and we can't forgive them for it. Now, we need to remember once again Christ's teaching that we are forgiven as we forgive others now in Matthew 6 and verses 12 and 15. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see, if we don't forgive others, we are, in fact, burning the bridge that we must cross. And while we don't like to think of not forgiving someone of sin, it can be a barrier to having our sins forgiven. I don't think there's any of us who want to do something wrong. In fact, we don't want others to think we've sinned either. This bothers us so much that we will even lie to ourselves about it. We will try to justify our action by saying, "It's not my fault. I didn't know." Now, if we're part of a group who lived on an island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and we hadn't seen another person in about 100 years, we might be able to use this as an excuse, but there's not any of us here who don't know what sin is. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So we know, too, that the law is the Ten Commandments, and Jesus said we must keep them if we love him. You turn back to John chapter 14, verse 21. He says, "Who has my commandments and keeps them? It is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." You see, the first listing of the Ten Commandments then were given to God, to the children of Israel, by way of Moses. And let's take a quick look at those in Exodus chapter 20. Let's start in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Let's skip down to verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Skip down to verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, if you meditate on each of these commandments, you will realize that once you know what they are, you can't break them by accident. You must deliberately disobey. So how can you get to the point that you know something is a sin, but go ahead and do it anyway? So let's ask James, Christ's brother, back in James chapter 1. We'll read verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now lust then gets us to contemplating doing something that we know is wrong. Just as we often find ways of justifying a sin after it's been done, we will, because we know it's wrong, begin to justify in our minds the idea of the act even before doing it. You see, the leavening has begun to spread through the dough in our mind. And by the time we actually get around to doing the thing, it will seem all right in our mind. So this is the point of the days of unleavened bread. We must throw out the notion of the sin before it gets to the action stage. Now here in the United States, it's not the whole, if not the whole world, about the worst thing that we can happen to us is to feel guilty about something that you've done. Psychologists have made a fortune out of soothing over the pangs of guilt. And along these lines, we don't want to feel guilt about breaking God's law, but we don't want to change our ways either. So we get busy in our little minds to devise an excuse. Failing that, we come up with the idea of changing the law, watering it down, or doing away with it entirely. But the fact remains that our considering the law done away does not erase the guilt or the penalty for breaking it. And we seem to think that if everybody's doing it, it must be all right if we join in. Now, Mr. Armstrong used to tell us that if you see 60 or 70% of the people doing the same thing that you're doing, you better take another look at what you're doing, because you're probably going the wrong way. Now, Hollywood and TV are the reigning culture in most countries. When we see things day after day and night after night on TV and the movies, we begin to think that this is a picture of normal behavior. And most of the lurid and evil things pictured on the silver screen have now been sanctified by the government. See, this is reflected in prayers being outlawed in schools and government places. And while explicit sex education has been put in, you see, there's a sanction and blessing of welfare on unwed mothers. Now, some states are allowing same-sex marriages. And the U.S. World Report had an article here a while back that says the rabbis of the liberal arm of the Jewish religion are condoning and welcome this abomination. So, can Sodom be far behind? How can we, the Christian community, but be seen by the world to be out-Christianized by the Jewish religious group? See, this particular branch of Judaism actually is performing the same-sex wedding, saying, how can you deny two people in love? Now, it takes a great deal of effort for an individual to decide that something is moral and wrong, and then to act on that belief when the law declares that it's legal, and the culture, society, and even the church says it is acceptable. Now, I mentioned earlier that God has given us the 7 days to completely get the sin out of our lives. And to get the sin out means to stop sinning. And to stop sinning means we have to keep the commandments. And that means all of them, not just the ones we feel like keeping. We have to remember that these are spiritual laws, and they need to be kept in spirit, as Jesus explained in Matthew chapter 5. And we're reading verses 19 through 24. Matthew 5, we'll start in verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You heard that it was said in the days of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. As Jesus went on, he explained that all of the commandments could be summed up in the two large commandments. One is to love God, and the other is to love your neighbor, as it says in Matthew chapter 22. And we'll read verses 36 through 40. The lawyer came to him and asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He says, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You see, this was a strange concept to the people that Jesus brought it up with. And it made such an impact on the disciples that all four Gospels mention this very same account. Paul and James also mentioned it in their epistles, and it seems at that time, as it is now, it's easier for mankind to love mankind in general than to love your neighbor or someone you know who has as many faults as you do. Now, perhaps while we're searching for crumbs of sin hidden somewhere in our closet, this is the type of sin that we should be looking for. Not the ones that stand out like a sore thumb, but the ones that you turned away when you could have helped. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 10. And we'll read verses 27 through 37. Luke chapter 10. So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, Take care of them, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. See, much as Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, you see, when we're hurting, we need someone who cares. Now, recently, I read a short article about four people. One was named Everybody, another was named Somebody, another Anybody, and another Nobody. It seems there was another person who really needed some help, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Now, somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Now, while this makes a good statement about how we sometimes rationalize that we're not doing what ought to be done, it strikes very close to home sometimes when we realize that a job needs doing and no one is doing it. Now, also on the list might be the unkind words spoken in haste or anger, a word that was meant to humiliate or cause the other person pain. Now, when we carelessly toss out a word like, "That sure was a stupid thing to do," or "I always did like orange hair," or "What a pretty dress, too bad they didn't have it in your size." Now, in some cases, these words cause more damage than if you use physical force. Then, too, it's a passing on of a bit of gossip, not knowing if it's true or false. Even if it is true, if it's harmful to another, should we be telling others? And while we may now think of these same sins as in the same light as robbing a bank, but if we think about it, we can see that in many cases, more harm is done because of what we said. Let's look now in Matthew 15, verses 16 through 20. Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach, is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." You see, these are the sins that we must be searching for and putting out of our lives. When we put the sin or leaven out of our lives, what are we replacing it with? If there's nothing to take its place, it may find that some of the old stuff keeps drifting back in. Or maybe we just pick up the bag of trash after we leave here and continue on as if nothing had happened. Now, we should, by eating the unleavened bread picturing Christ's body on the Passover, be taking on the attributes of Christ. And Paul urged the church at Colossae to put on the attributes of God. Colossians 3. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on the tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgive you, so also must you do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Now, Peter, too, insisted that there was important things that we must be added to everybody's character. In 2 Peter, chapter 1, and we'll read verses 5 through 8. 2 Peter chapter 1. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need, you shall have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes through it, is tested by fire, may be found it to praise, honor, and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you, love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with great inexpressible and full of glory. You see, Peter considered in his list that kindness was only slightly less important than love as a character trait. Now, most people don't care what you believe as long as you're kind to them. People often overlook a lot of mistakes on your part if you are a kind and caring person. Now, somehow in our world, knowledge has almost become a god. We look at knowledge as if it was the most important thing in the world. And even the church sometimes has a tendency for this to be true for many. They like to dig into prophecy and make broad predictions about something they really don't know anything about. Or maybe they like to compute the exact number of days until Jesus Christ returns. And of course, there's the 144,000 people that have to be accounted for at that time. Many want to know when the tribulation will start so they can avoid that, especially if they know where the place of safety is. So Jeremiah had an answer for those who place knowledge and wisdom above all else. Jeremiah chapter 9, read verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, starting verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. And when we remove the sin out of our lives, we should have replaced them with the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And one of them, which we just read, is kindness. For you see, kindness is more important than knowledge. And when you begin to understand this fact, then you are well on your way to gaining wisdom. Now, the entire meaning of the day's unleavened bread is that we put the sin out, we must obey God. And to obey God, Christ must dwell in our hearts and minds. Let's turn to Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 and 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And for God, Christ to dwell in us, we must have the Holy Spirit dwelling there. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So for the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, sin must be absent, or they can't dwell together in the same house. And just having God's Spirit is not enough, however, if we don't use it, or if we ignore it. You see, we all have had God's Spirit working in us for some time now, ever since we first began to understand the truth of God's way. First, we eagerly look forward to each new bit of truth that we read before, but now we could understand. But as years go by and the events of prophecy we thought we would only be a few years away start stretching out, we may begin to wonder, were we just kidding ourselves? That is why Paul admonished Timothy to use the Spirit to stir it up in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 6 and 7. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See, Paul was aware that the Spirit is like a muscle. You must use it or it will fade away. People who've been inactive for a length of time may find to their dismay that when they want to do something that calls for some strength, there's very little to fall back on. If we don't use it or put it into practice, the fruits of the Holy Spirit given to us, then we may wake up to find ourselves sliding backwards into the workings of the place that we worked so hard to come out of. Our old sinful nature, then, has been patiently waiting in the shadows, just waiting for an opportunity to be reinstated back in control of our lives. Now, we often think of Satan as the destroyer, and we can see his influence on the world. We saw it in the destruction of the Twin Towers there in New York Tower. We often imagine that it was the influence that also behind the tornadoes that swept across our land and our earthquakes. I have a niece who's Pentecostal, and she says she's not afraid of Satan. All she has to do is tell him to leave, and Jesus is me. Well, she didn't say how she was going to recognize Satan when he showed up. Maybe it's the bright red suit, the long tail of horns. You see, Satan may have a hand at things that cause a lot of damage and destruction because he really doesn't like humans all that well. But to really destroy them, he knows he has to get them to disobey God. Now, when people are having terrible problems, whether it's their jobs, their marriages, sickness, or such, they have a tendency to cry out for help from God. But when things are going very well, we sometimes forget that it's a blessing from God, and sometimes even forget God. So when we read the history of Israel, we find this thing happened time after time. The book of Judges shows that how this happens, and it seems to be about every third generation that goes astray from God. So it seems that people in general, and Israel in particular, can't stand prosperity for very long at a time without falling away from God. And this shows us that when we put out the sin, we should make sure that we close the door so that Satan can't get back in. And when we begin to think that we have all the leaven out of our home and the sin out of our lives, we need to take care that we don't begin to feel proud of our perfection. And Jesus described this attitude in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, we'll start in verse 9. And also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. They were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, we need to be like the poor old tax collector who seemed to be despised by one and all. We need to honestly face up to our sins, listing them as clearly as possible in our own minds. I realize how hard this is, especially for us to face the fact that we may have sinned. And for some reason, it's much easier to see and point out the sins of others. We can see and accuse them of being the ones who drag our society down morally, so that by pointing this out to everyone, we look good in comparison. This would be a good time to bring up the idea that we should humbly acknowledge that the life we live should not be used as a model. Jesus is the model that we're trying to pattern our lives after. The one who has the words of life we're trying to follow. We need also to realize that in our attempt to follow Christ, we have fallen short, sometimes very short of God's high purpose. And when we stop to realize this, we're truly beginning to see the sins that we must put out. Not by just stopping the act of sinning, but to repent to God and ask for His forgiveness this puts the sin out of our lives. So once again, the days of unleavened bread show just how easy it is to overlook some bit of living, and an extension, how easy it is to convince ourselves that our sins are not all that bad compared to the sins of others. We need to realize as we end this holy season of unleavened bread that while it's all right to bring the leavening back into our house, it's not all right to bring the old sins back again. We've come to realize that by the keeping of Passover, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God and are guilty. We know, too, that the wages for these sins is eternal death. The Passover showed us that Christ died, that we would not have to. So if we repented of these sins and accepted the fact that He's paid the penalty for us, then we could allow Christ to live His life in us. If we could truly do this, we may find that the next days of unleavened bread, we do not have so much sin.